Genesis 40. Joseph interprets two prisoners' dreams. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed offence against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly, when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here I have also done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favourable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him."
Now, Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then words again from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Well, please do have the Genesis passage open in front of you. Let's ask for God's help. Father, would you help me this morning to speak faithfully and clearly from your word, and for each one of us to receive it as it really is, as the lively oracles of God, truth from the only true source of truth. We sung earlier about how great you are and what a king you are. Father, we pray that in our response to your word, we would demonstrate that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the painting that was on the title page and is on the screen now is Van Gogh's The Exercise Yard, or Prisoners Exercising. Wonderful picture, not originally, I mean, yeah, he obviously painted this, but he copied someone else's etching, Doré's etching of that image. But what do you think of when you look at this image of these prisoners trudging around the exercise yard? I think it's meant to be Newgate Jail in London. Certainly, it shows complete despair, doesn't it? And just that endless cycle of trudging in a circle just feeds into all of that. They're looking down mostly. The guy nearest us is kind of looking out a bit more, but largely they're looking down. Light is elsewhere. Hope is elsewhere. If you really got inside their heads and their experience, well, we'd probably think there's no hope in life. There's no hope at all. Well, Joseph, as we've seen, he is now in prison. But God has used his experience so far to do extraordinary things and to prepare him for an extraordinary role. There is light ahead for Joseph. He has reason to hope and not to mope. I just want to remind us of some things we've noticed about Joseph already. We've noticed that his life kind of follows a pattern that seems to be repeated elsewhere in the Bible. So if you remember this image of him, you know, being like a sort of W, he comes down from his position of honor in his father's house, hits that first pit, being sold by his brothers. There's a period of prosperity and service in Potiphar's house. Now he lands in this other pit of the prison. And yet ahead is this massive exaltation by Pharaoh himself in Egypt. And we saw how that seems to be a bit of a pattern in the Bible, not only for Israel the nation in their slavery in Egypt and then their exile, but also for Jesus himself in his incarnation and in his death, which preceded his exaltation, his ascension to the Father's right hand. And we thought a bit about also how does the Christian look at that? What does that look like in our lives? And all of this is, all of these events that we're looking at is heading towards a place where in Joseph's life, he will be given a position, hugely influential, but also he will keep people alive. People will be fed because of the position that God puts him in Egypt as second only to Pharaoh. And the principle that we've noticed a few times in chapter 50 that he recognizes as governing all of his experiences is that one in chapter 50, verse 20, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. And so feeding that in to what we're looking at today, here's what I think our main lesson is from this particular chapter in the context of Joseph's whole experience, is something like this, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But the Lord will lift up the head of all those who are his at the proper time. In the meantime, they should act like they know this, trusting that all things are working for their good, and not mope. I mean, the reading from Romans 8 just brings that home to us, doesn't it, for the Christian, about all God working all things for the good. We'll come back to that. Well, let's get into the passage. It's all set in a prison. Joseph actually calls this prison the pit at some point in this chapter, end of verse 15. And into this pit, as well as Joseph being there, and the idea of it being a pit sort of emphasizes that it's subterranean, it's underground, it's probably dripping, you know, like in films when they're in a dungeon, you just hear this kind of background drip, don't you? Light is elsewhere. Into this prison come, first of all, two new inmates. They are senior people from Pharaoh's household. They are incredibly trusted people, or they were in his household. The cupbearer, first of all, and Pharaoh's baker, they are described as committing an offense against the Lord. Literally, they sinned against him. So they have done something wrong, although we're not entirely sure what at the moment. But these two positions were incredibly trusted. Imagine you're the Pharaoh, and people try and assassinate you, as they do, and the person who puts the wine in your hand and the food on your plate, they have to be 100% trustworthy. Well, not only are they put in the same prison as Joseph in verse 3, they're also put under Joseph's direct care in verse 4. And these two inmates, we're told in verse 5, have two dreams. First of all, let's just stop and notice God's action here. You might look at this chapter and think, oh, God isn't actually doing anything. But actually, he is. He's giving these two dreams, which is driving the whole narrative forward. In previous chapters, it's very interesting seeing how God acts. In chapter 38, God acted by executing two sons of Judah, Ur and Onan. He acted in that way. Chapter 39, last week, we were told about God's actions. The Lord was with Joseph, so that was presented in a different way. And now again, God is there, but it's different. It's in dreams, but God is acting right the way through. We're told that these dreams differ in meaning and as well as in content. And Joseph comes across them in the morning, and they were troubled, we're told. He notices as he goes around, you know, he's been made this kind of deputy warden in the prison because he's so trustworthy, and he comes across them in the morning and asks how they're doing and why they're so troubled. And the reason is there in verse 8, because they've had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them. So just imagine you live in Egypt, and in Egypt at the time it was understood that a dream meant something. It always meant something. And so this whole industry had sprung up around dream interpretation, with its own body of writing and experts to consult. And so these men, in normal circumstances, they could have expected, in their exalted position, to get the best sort of consultation on dreams. But now they're in the pit, they have no access to that at all. Basically, they don't have access to the internet. That's the kind of equivalent back then. Oh, we can't log on. We've got no Wi-Fi down here. We can't get on to tellmemydream.com. And that's why they're troubled. Imagine how you feel sometimes when you've got no Wi-Fi for a day. That times 10 because of what it means for them. But actually, this is God's grace to them. He is denying them the wisdom, the so-called wisdom of Egypt, which never works out. That comes out in Exodus and other books. And instead, he is graciously granting them the chance to hear his wisdom through this servant of his, currently incarcerated as a slave, but God's servant, acting here as God's prophet, really. And Joseph's concern is quite amazing, isn't it, for them. He asks, you know, why are your faces downcast today? Just remember where he is. Remember how unjustly he's been thrown in there. And yet he's so thoughtful for others. There's an incredible emotional intelligence and empathy and concern that's developed in this young man. Think of him back in chapter 37 when he was telling his brothers the dreams. He didn't really understand how other people ticked at that point. Things have changed. He's grown up a lot. There's an extraordinary compassion. He's unjustly there. We would think, well, he's the one with the reason for a downcast face. And yet he's asking about other people. How are you doing? What's wrong? How can I help? We're seeing in that pattern that we see in Joseph's life, he sort of sets the pattern for the Messiah to come. His life also sets so much of the shape of what we expect in the Messiah to come. Think of Jesus, the one who on the cross looked out for his mother, said to the disciple John, "Here is your mother, look out for her." Not thinking about his own suffering, but for others. So Joseph is really standing out to us in Genesis. Have we seen anyone like this so far, who shares his sort of compassion, his complete trustworthiness, his great desire to obey God? And so in verse 8, he says, well, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now, we've got no evidence that Joseph has ever interpreted a dream before. So in chapter 37, when there were dreams about him, he had dreams about him. It doesn't say that he interpreted them. He just recounted them. But they say, okay, well, the cupbearer does, first of all. And just a word on dreams. You know, I mentioned a few weeks ago in chapter 37, I said, well, we're going to have a different view nowadays of dreams. We're looking at the patriarchal era in the Bible, where God does use dreams in particular ways, but that changes as you go through Genesis. And of course, Hebrews 1 tells us that in the past, God spoke to us in those ways. Now he spoke to us through his Son. So what I wasn't saying is that God can never speak to us through dreams. Of course he can. I think he does, particularly where people don't have Bibles in their hands. But our expectation is that he speaks to us through his word. If we've got a Bible in our hands, how wonderful. We don't need to be troubled like these guys are about the dreams they're having and what they might mean. We have God's clear word to us, far better than any dreams or dream interpretation. So, Joseph offers to interpret these dreams. Two inmates, two dreams. Next, we have two interpretations. Two interpretations. First, the cupbearers, in verse 9 onwards. It's the cupbearer who seems a bit more keen to take Joseph up on this offer. I think that indicates an innocence in him. He's got nothing to hide. The baker, on the other hand, kind of hangs back at this point, notice. Joseph hears the dream. It's a scene from a vineyard that fits with the cupbearer and his work. And if you look at verse 10, it's a bit like a sort of BBC nature documentary time lapse, isn't it? Because in this dream, in verse 10, there are three branches of grapes, and as soon as it budded, the blossoms shot forth and the clusters ripened. So this act of grapes growing and ripening all happens just in a few seconds, it feels like. Notice all the threes. There were three branches in this dream, and there are three verbs on a couple of occasions: budded, blossoms, ripened. Pharaoh's name is mentioned three times. Pharaoh's cup is mentioned three times. Another three verbs: I took the grapes, pressed them, placed them. Threes are really big. So Joseph hears it, and in verse 12, he gives the interpretation. The three is about 3 days. This is going to happen in 3 days. And in those 3 days, Pharaoh, verse 13, will lift up your head and restore you to your office. So great, cupbearer, you're going to have your old job back, and not just a job with all of its perks, but your position, your honor, and your name. So I imagine the man went away with a bit of a spring in his step, you know, maybe wondering, is this guy reliable? How can I trust this this young Jew that I've never met before. But Joseph is convinced that this is going to happen, so convinced that he follows up with a request for a favor. In verse 14, remember me. Joseph sees in this man another person who's been wrongly accused. He's going to be released, and so Joseph says, put in a word for me. Take it to the top. When you're putting your cup in Pharaoh's hand, please just say a word for me as another wrongly accused man, won't you? So he declares his innocence in a way that the cupbearer should be able to empathize with. And so we have the cupbearer's dream and its interpretation. What a happy morning this is turning out to be, hey? Maybe the baker's thinking that as well as he looks on and thinks, oh, maybe this Jewish mystic Meg is worth a consult. I'll give it a go with, positive fortune-telling like that. Yeah, I'll have a bit of that, and it's free. And so the baker gives his dream in verse 16 onwards, and Joseph hears it. There are some similarities. Again, there's the number three, not three branches, but three baskets this time that are on his head with all of this baked food in them. But there are also some differences which are pretty ominous. They don't bode very well because the baker in his dream, you'll notice, is not making any effort to get the food into Pharaoh's hand, is he? Whereas the cupbearer was. He was putting the cup right in Pharaoh's hand. Baker's just got it there on his head. Pharaoh's not really there. And the food is not actually being eaten by Pharaoh at all. It's being pecked at by the birds. But if Joseph was tempted to sweeten the message to the baker, he resisted that temptation. And look at his straight answer that he gives to the baker in verse 18. This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. Similar wording to the cupbearer, lift up your head, but lift up your head means something a little bit different here, doesn't it? The picture is of the baker being hanged from a noose, at which point your head is being pulled up and the whole weight of your body is being pulled in the opposite direction. I don't want that sort of lifting up on my head. Thank you very much. Nice. And then you get the bit about the birds. You know, think about what we know about Egypt. We come across their mummied remains, don't we? They were so big at preserving the body. And so in Egypt, for an Egyptian, this idea of your body just being left out in the open for birds to peck away at it and pull out bits of your flesh would have been even worse than it is for us. You know, we might think of an Alfred Hitchcock film. They would have just thought, this is utterly cursed to undergo that sort of thing. So, what's the baker thinking? Well, thanks, Joseph. How reliable is this guy? Oh, just some Jewish mystic Meg. Maybe he dismissed it, we don't know. But he found out pretty soon. Don't shoot the messenger, says Joseph. In fact, Joseph is so clear, isn't he? He brings a message straight. He brings the message of life, and he brings the message of death. He doesn't sweeten the pill. He doesn't varnish the message. He just gives it. He passes on only what God has given to him, no more and no less. As we look at Jesus, particularly in John's gospel, we hear him stressing so often, I'm not talking of my own accord. I'm only saying what the Father has told me to say. And this, of course, is the basic principle of anyone who would claim to speak for God, any gospel minister. So, two inmates with two dreams and two interpretations. And we're left wondering at this point, well, will Joseph's words prove to be true. And also, surely in the back of our minds, there's a third person's dreams as well, isn't there? Because there's Joseph himself. And he has had dreams, and we haven't seen yet the fulfillment of them, but he's meant to be given some sort of kingly role. Will that come about? Has it exhausted its interpretation by his role in Potiphar's house? Or is there some other way that his head will be lifted up in a good way? Well, let's look at the next main thing in the last four verses. Two outcomes. Have you ever noticed people in the Bible who celebrate their birthday? There are two. Guess who they are? One's obvious, it's here, isn't it? The other is, when John the Baptist was executed by Herod, murdered by Herod. That was our passage last Sunday in the evening. Maybe that's a bit of a warning. No, go ahead with birthday celebrations. But interesting, the two people in the Bible who celebrate their birthday are Pharaoh here and Herod. And in both occasions, blood is shed. At least one being unjustly, in the case of Herod and John the Baptist. And this happens 3 days later. 3 days after Joseph gives these interpretations and after these dreams. And everything happens just as Joseph said. Pharaoh lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. Okay, looks good for both at the moment. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. And then we get this little comment, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. In other words, there should have been three outcomes. Should have been a third outcome, which was that he would speak to Pharaoh and that Joseph would be released from his incarceration, but Joseph is completely forgotten. It's a reminder that people will disappoint. Maybe he made a promise to do so. Either way, he failed to do what he should have done. Joseph is forgotten. Some years ago, there was a headstone for a grave left in an airport in Ireland, the Dublin Airport, in the departures area. And it had engraved on the headstone, "You will always be remembered, never forgotten." Well, it's been languishing in the lost property office there for many years. So Joseph also is left languishing. The camera pans out from him, from his subterranean setting. The two men are gone. They're back in their positions. Joseph remains alone, forgotten. All he asked was for a favorable word from the cupbearer, from someone who at least owed him just that favorable word in Pharaoh's ear. And the next chapter, you can see in the first verse, it tells us that this situation carried on for 2 whole years. I think it's worth just pausing to check Joseph's timeline and how long he's been in prison and that sort of thing. Let me give you this diagram, which attempts to show the fact that Joseph has fallen twice into two pits, as we've seen. First of all, on the left side, because he was honored by his father, but his first fall was into that first pit and into slavery in Potiphar's house. Then he's had that second fall into being a prisoner. And yet ahead, of course, we've got this massive rise to power that we're going to see in the next chapter. Okay, so just think about that one for a moment. And then we know his ages at this point. So at the start, when his brothers chucked him in the well, he was 17. And we're told that he's 30 when he comes to power. We're told that in the next chapter. So this is a 13-year period that he's in. So in addition to that, you can see he's a slave for some of it, and he's a prisoner for a big chunk of it as well. And we can know a little bit more about the timeline, because we know that 2 years at the bottom right, he's got 2 years of being in prison without the cupbearer and the baker. You know, when they've gone back, baker hanged, cupbearer in position. So we don't quite know how the breakdown is before that, with his time in Potiphar's house and in prison. You know, it might break down differently. I've kind of evenly set it out, but just gives us a bit of an idea of the period of time that Joseph is in. 13 years, a slave, a prisoner, and these 2 years, languishing, forgotten by the cupbearer. There are a couple of questions that I think it's valuable to ask at this point. This first one was raised on Wednesday night in our discipleship group, and I think was really particularly helpful. And it's this. We see that Joseph interpreted the dreams of other people. He could see that clearly. But did he know and believe the message of his own dreams? Did he know and believe the message of his own dreams? Remember, chapter 37, he had the dreams of him being the sheaf of grain, standing up in the field, and all these other ones bowing down to him. And it's his brothers, they clearly understood, it's his brothers bowing down to him. And then another one with the moon, the sun and the moon bowing down to him. He had these dreams and his family reacted to them. Did he know the full interpretation of that? I think what's interesting is that those dreams in chapter 37 were quite transparent. As soon as he recounted them, his whole family could see what they meant. They could see that Joseph was going to be raised up to some sort of kingly prominence. And even his father and mother would be bowing to him. And in fact, his father Jacob will come to Egypt into the court of Joseph. So it was very transparent. So I think we assume that Joseph also understood what those dreams foretold. I think it's hard to say he didn't. Couple that with the fact that in this chapter, he has a very clear confidence that God will bring about what he has said through the dreams that we've seen in this chapter. Very clear confidence that God will do it. So I would conclude that, yes, we're looking at a young man in Joseph who is confident that God will raise him up in an extraordinary way. He just doesn't know the details of it. I think that's significant because you think of him in this pit. What's keeping him going? He has got a clear promise from God that this is not the end. You think of, I don't know if you like Lord of the Rings, but when Galadriel gives Frodo the ring bearer a gift, and he's going to go into dark places, really dark places where there'll be no light. And she gives this phial with a star in it that can shine anywhere. And she says, it will shine still brighter when night is about you. May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. I think that promise through the dreams to Joseph was a light to him when all other lights had gone out around him. So that's a valid question. I think it really helps us understand his heart and will help us to think about some lessons we can get from it. Another question, why did God make him suffer so long? You know, we've seen those 13 years. 2 extra years of hope deferred. Why does God treat his servants like this? Well, the length of time that he spent in Potiphar's house, we can start to see, can't we, how God was preparing him through his experience of administration I'm sure the principles he applied to run that household really well, he applied when he ran Egypt and its grain supplies. He was being prepared for that. And think further, a significant portion of his time, as we've seen, was alongside two particular prisoners. Two people with the best experience of serving Pharaoh in the area of food and drink. I think it's impossible to think that Joseph did not, coupled with his certainty of what lay ahead, I think it's impossible that he did not benefit hugely from, in any way he could, from these two men in ways that would help him understand how he would oversee the administration of food. The children of the kingdom use their time to prepare for kingdom service. I think God's giving him that time, that opportunity, and Joseph is using it for that purpose. What man intended for evil, God meant for good. And so, apparently forsaken, God is actually with Joseph. We saw that last week, emphasized so much. He's preparing him. He has not forgotten him. Even the word that Joseph used to the cupbearer has echoes of God's faithfulness and God's remembering. The word kindness in verse 14, where Joseph says, "Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh," is a word we've already mentioned this morning, earlier on in the service. It's God's covenant faithfulness. It's that word that normally speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. Paul quoted one of the Psalms. "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far is his love, his steadfast love," that's the word, "towards those who fear him." He's not getting steadfast love from the cupbearer. He's getting it from God. But it's just going to be a different timing to what he hopes. In Toy Story 4, there's this little bit where Forky, the little toy made out of a fork, is kind of captured, I think, by one of the other baddie toys, Gabby. And something comes out because Forky is worried about if he's been forgotten. And when's Woody coming back? Has Woody forgotten me? And Gabby says, "Like I said, he's coming to get you soon. He won't forget about you." And Forky says, "Well, how do you know?" And Gabby says, "You have your child's name written on your feet." Forky looks down at his feet. It's his owner's name on it. Gabby says, "That makes you a very important toy." Well, God has not forgotten this Joseph at all. Like every Christian, Joseph has his owner's name written on him. He'll come soon. He won't forget you. This will happen in God's timing. And Jesus has made that so clear to his disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus this morning, this is true for you, and this is a way we are seeing Jesus through Joseph's life. Jesus entered our prison pit that we already inhabited, and before returning to glory, he promised in John 14, "I will come back and I will take you to be with me." He promised that to his disciples. And we can know it's true because he's king, not just an earthly king like Pharaoh, but the heavenly king. Like Joseph, Jesus was also the unjust sufferer, the truly righteous one, suffering in order to save. So we can imagine this world a little bit like Joseph's prison pit that he's living in. And that's where we come to our main lesson. The promise for the Christian today, I think, as we look at this chapter, is the Lord will lift up your head. He'll lift up the head of all who are his at the proper time. In the meantime, though, act like you know it, trusting that all things are working for your good, and don't mope. I think this is the big lesson for us. If that makes no sense to you at all, if you don't have that confidence in Christ's return, in that promise of future glory, in a world that is so different, of God raising you, lifting up your head, then I need you to point you to Christ this morning. Because like Joseph, his message of life and of death is so clear. Like Joseph's message, it will come about just as he said. Go to Jesus. Because you're not made to rot in a subterranean world or hole. You're made to reign in a heavenly city. That's why God has created you. And Jesus shows you the way to that city. And if you're trusting Christ, then let me encourage you to keep sharing Joseph's confidence. You know, if that knowledge of future glory, future promise and blessing beyond anything we could ever deserve or dream of or hope for, if that does not change our view of our current situation, of trials, of hardships in this world, well then surely we just haven't got it. We haven't grasped just what God has in store for us. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content? Can you trust God's timing? That's what Joseph demonstrates to us in this chapter as he trusts the promises of God. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this picture. Thank you that you're so sovereign over Joseph's life. We can see that so clearly. And we confess before you that we fail to see it in our own lives. We fail to join the dots, to see what you've done in the past and to trust you for the future. Help us, we pray, to understand your great plans, your great compassion, your great plans for your people. Thank you for your great offer of life. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you that you don't hide it from us. Father, help us to hear it, to live it, to obey it, to trust it. We ask these things for Jesus' glory. Amen.